From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. This is Alan Cairns with you once again. Welcome to another Let the Bible Speak broadcast. We continue today with our studies in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking once more at His cleansing of the temple and what it signifies. We're still in the initial stages of what will be in full a two-week series of studies. So I trust you'll stay with us as we look a little further into the subject. We'll make a start, however, with another subject, our hot topic for the day, the ACLU Gestapo. In Oconee County in South Carolina, the county council opens its meetings with prayer. And they have aroused the wrath of the ACLU because they have dared to allow prayer in Jesus' name. That, according to the ACLU, amounts to government-sponsored religion. It's unconstitutional and it must be stopped. So they're threatening the council with a lawsuit. Once again, the ACLU rides to the rescue of America from the danger of Christianity. Muslims have bombed American assets and personnel both at home and abroad in the name of their religion. But the ACLU's grand crusade is against Christianity. Public prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is anathema, an assault on the nation's constitution, and a threat to her liberties. The ACLU's tactics are intimidation by the threat of a lawsuit that would cost local authorities more than they can afford. The deep pockets of the ACLU allow them to hold entire communities to ransom and thus deprive them of their right to exercise free speech in the public forum. That such a situation should be possible is disgraceful. And the sooner the Supreme Court debunks the ACLU's spurious constitutional argument, the better. Throughout its history, this nation has recognized prayer and the use of a biblical oath as having a part in public life, and obviously not an establishment of religion. It's strange that practices that never for a moment offended the framers of the Constitution should now be deemed unconstitutional, while at the same time rights that they never for a moment dreamed of conferring are read into the Constitution. And the ACLU is ever in the vanguard of those arguing for such rights. Obviously, there are well-financed people who have little real interest in the Constitution, except as a convenient tool to subvert the very society that its framers established. It's not only atheists who are in the ACLU's corner. Many self-styled Christians are vociferous in their support. In the Oconee County dispute, some of these people came from neighbouring counties to oppose the council. A writer to our local newspaper astutely labelled them carpetbagger troublemakers, who are CINO, Christians in name only. Theirs is not the voice of Christian witness, nor are their tactics those of tolerant persuasion. They act like an ACLU version of the Gestapo. They are America's thought police. They'll never rest until they ban every expression of anything that remotely resembles Christianity. One cable news anchor told Reverend Barry Lynn, the erstwhile counsel for the ACLU and now president of Americans United for the Separation of Church and State, "You're a paranoid crazy." He may be right, but I doubt it. It's badness, not madness, that lies behind the assault on Christianity. Listening to Let the Bible Speak. In our latest issue of the LTBS Quarterly Magazine, we're dealing with the book of Psalms primarily. There are other things that will be of great interest to you, but we're dealing with a study of the Psalms. One of the great problems Christians have in reading the Old Testament is finding Christ in the Old Testament. Here you'll find a very informative article on the Psalms and the Savior. We invite you to write or call for your free copy of the Let the Bible Speak Quarterly Magazine. You may write to us at Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. Or you may email us at ltbs@freepres.org. Or you may call us toll-free at 1-866-877-LTBS, 1-866-877-5827. We'd like to hear from you.
I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men, or why as shepherd he should seek the wanderers to bring them back, they know not how or when. But this I know, that he was born of Mary, when Bethlehem's manger was his only home, and that he lived at Nazareth and labored. And so the Savior, Savior of the world is come. I cannot tell how silently he suffered. suffered, as with his peace he graced this place of tears, or how his heart upon the cross was broken. The crown of pain to 33 years. But this I know, he heals the brokenhearted, and stays our sin, and calms our lurking fear, and lifts the burden from the heavy laden. For yet the Savior, Savior of the world, is he.
Now it's time to return to John chapter 2 to continue our study of Christ's cleansing of the temple. We will pick up the study where we left off yesterday, and that is dealing with the reaction of the Jewish leaders who in effect said, "What right have you to do what you have done in cleansing the temple?" And the Lord Jesus Christ's answer brought them immediately to the great proof of his right, namely, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's where we pick up the study.
The Jews, I think probably the rulers, for they're the ones who really did the profiting, but either the rulers and the rulers, traitors and people, they were furious. They said, "What right have you to do this? If you claim the right to do this, show us a sign." And you know, to a Jew that would mean one thing. Show us that either you are a true prophet of God, or show us more likely that you are the Messiah, that you have the right to call this your father's house. Drive out these people. By what authority you do this? Give us a sign. Well, the Lord Jesus answered them, and his answer was, I think, deliberately ambiguous. He said, "I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again." Now, here there's a debatable question. Commentators argue a lot about it. Did the Lord Jesus mean the Jews to understand him? Did he mean to be understood as referring to his own body? Did the Jews in fact grasp anything of the truth that he meant that day? Some of the old commentators believe that when Jesus said those words, he actually pointed to his own body and said, "Destroy this temple." Now, I don't know if that's so or not. The text certainly doesn't enlighten me in the point. But one thing I do know, above all the statements of Christ, this one seems to have taken deep root in the hearts of those who heard him. The Jews never forgot what he said that day. That's very obvious from what you read about the end of Christ's ministry. You remember when they were looking for an accusation, this is the statement they remembered, only instead of quoting it, they perverted it. Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple." By the way, that was not a command to them to destroy the temple. That has a conditional meaning. It means, if you destroy this temple. Similarly is when he said to the Pharisees, "Fill up the measure of your fathers." He's not saying to them, "Go and sin," but he's saying, "If you do go and sin." So he's saying here, if you destroy this temple. But when they were bringing up this against Christ, they said, he said, "I will destroy this temple and raise it again in 3 days." Liars never care too much how much they mess around with the truth, do they? But it shows that the statement took root in their heart. And then again, They seem to remember it when after the crucifixion they went to Pilate and they said, Matthew 27:63, "Sir, we remember that this deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." Now I quite understand they might have taken the statement that Christ made later about the sign of Jonah. They might have taken it from that. But one thing I know, they had in their minds at that time Christ's statement about the temple. "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again." They definitely, I know, had that statement in their mind. And it seems to me a little more than coincidence that they should immediately go and say, "Remember that he said, I rise again in 3 days." I don't think they grasped it all at the time any more than the disciples did. But later the disciples were able to put it all together. And I think perhaps the Jews were a little beforehand with the disciples. And they knew very well at the time that Christ had somehow answered their question about the temple by speaking about his own body. Later they came to realize, yes, that's what he said. "I'll raise it again in 3 days from the dead." However, at the time it suited them to be deliberately obtuse and to refer everything to the literal stone temple. After all, remember what they were trying to do. They were trying to make it out that Christ had no right to do what he did to cleanse the temple of their evil trade. So they answered him with contempt. And I want you to see in verse 20, they said, 46 years was this temple in building. Actually, it hadn't even been completed yet. The irony is, by the way, that after it was completed, it stood for a very few years before it was reduced to rubble and has been rubble ever since. 46 years this temple was in building. And if I could give the force of the text, it's hard to translate it smoothly. 46 years this temple has been in building. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? That's the force of it. There's a contempt there. But we read, Jesus spake of the temple of his body. And so he left them to ponder his enigmatic statement. But what I want you to see is that here the Lord Jesus does something of great significance. Having purged the temple, he immediately uses the temple as a type or a symbol of his own body, and he joins the destruction of the one to the destruction of the other. That was very significant. He anticipates what the Jews will do to his body. He says, "Destroy this temple if you tear down this temple." That's what he's talking about. But there's a warning with that anticipation. The warning is that in destroying his body, they would actually tear down their own beloved temple and all the worship associated with it. But he would rise from the dead in the same body that had been torn down. He would rise from the dead and thus raise a new temple to the glory of God. Now that's the story. Don't want you to think I've started to preach yet. I've only been telling you the story, getting the Bible reading out of the way. What I want us to consider briefly, we'll see today, as we look at this event that marked Christ's very first act at his very first Passover at the beginning of his public ministry, what I want us to consider is the moral and the spiritual significance of this cleansing of the temple. The Lord Jesus did three things. Whether I get through three things today, or not is a very, very serious question. If I don't, I may come back next week to it, and I may not, just as the Lord leads. So I'll give you the three things that he did, and if I don't finish them this week or next week, you can finish them for yourself. Obviously, the first thing, he chased the corruptors of the temple. Drove them out. He chased the corruptors of the temple. That's a very big study in itself. Then the second thing he did was he cleansed the courts of the temple. That also is a big study in itself. And now a third big study, fascinating thing for me, that is that Christ clarifies the consequences of his death for the temple. Now those are the three things, and we will at least start on them this morning. Verses 14 through 16. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said to them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. When I looked at that, I had to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his zeal, displayed his powerful anger. Now that's an aspect of the character of Christ that I think is largely overlooked. The Christ, especially of liberal preachers, the Christ of new evangelicals, is an effeminate, effete character that wouldn't have the power to move a mouse, never mind move history. And I say that very reverently. Christ was not the delicate little flower that these people want to make out, that he could not speak loudly, he could not show a manly courage, he could not take action. The Christ that is painted, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is true as far as it goes. For that's the way he is with poor and needy sinners. You see him with children. There is none so gentle, none so meek, none so mild, none so tender. You see him with a poor fallen woman. There is none with a voice so full of concern or love or kindness. You see him with the poor and the needy and the hungry. And you see gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But you see him in the temple, and he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. See him with the corruptors of the house of God, and you will see him ablaze with a powerful anger, full of zeal for the purity of his father's house, pouring out in torrents a just wrath against those who sully and soil it. That's what he did. It has been well remarked that the Lord Jesus normally operated by a word or by a touch. See how active he is here. He goes storming in. He finds probably the ropes that have been used or the cords that have been used to tie up the animals, and he gathers them together and he plaits them into something like a rope or a scourge. And then he wades into that crowd, that mad, jostling crowd, and he scatters them left and right and center. That's what he was doing. The anger. Powerful anger. Of Jesus Christ when he's faced with the corruptors of the house of God. That's not just an event of history. It's not something that is circumscribed by those circumstances and we can leave it in history and say that's all past. He is the same Christ today. And he has the same anger against the apostates that come in to the temple of God, to the church of God, and who corrupt the house of God. There is no more strong or strident opponent of the apostasy of our day than Jesus Christ. The people who take His name to deny His name, who use His name to attack His gospel, who use His name to do the devil's work and preach another gospel, have Christ as their enemy.
Listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. I hope that you found today's broadcasting a blessing to your heart. If you'd like to email us, our email address is ltbs@freepres.org. Or if you'd prefer, you may write us at Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We would love to hear from you. If you'd like to know how to be saved and how to be sure you're saved, we'd like to send you my booklet, A New Beginning, and I think that you'll find it very helpful. Each quarter we publish a free full-color magazine, Let the Bible Speak Quarterly, with a good variety of Bible teaching and testimony. It's available to all who request it. If you'd like to receive more information about the Free Presbyterian Church of North America and its ministry, we'd like to send you our booklet, Separated Unto the Gospel. Or if you'd like to have tape or CD copies of the messages here in Let the Bible Speak, you may have them by contacting us. Or you may visit us on the web at letthebiblespeakradio.com. Now that's a lot of information to digest all at once, but you can find it all on our website, letthebiblespeakradio.com. There you'll be able to listen to and download our programs, visit our online bookstore, and read a text version of each day's commentary. So visit us today at letthebiblespeakradio.com. This is Alan Cairn saying thank you for listening. I trust that you'll join us each day at this time, Monday through Friday, as we Let the Bible Speak.